We shall not despair as long as we've got that kind of a God, eh? Open your Bibles with me to Ezekiel chapter 19. Ezekiel 19. Did you all overeat today? I know one that did. So we better pray before we go further. Our God and our Father, we do ask that you would teach us your wisdom. We are a small-minded, foolish, easily diverted and distracted people. And Father, if there is anything that we would push away from our minds, it is the ultimate and the final. And so we ask you, our God, that you'd be pleased to have mercy on us and show us your wisdom. In Jesus' name, amen. I've got some strange things in my files downstairs. Every once in a while, something odd comes up. Stick it in a file. One of the strange things I have are funerals that have been planned by our people. Some of them are general. You know. Some are very specific. Betty Castiglione has one that if she would just write the sermon, I could basically take the day off because it is so detailed. But it is amazing how there is this thought about funeral and things. And it is, a very remarkable providence that every once in a while we can see it coming. And I wonder what you would do if you ever had a specific foresight about your own. Every once in a while that happens, at least in literature. You remember Ebenezer Scrooge, he got a foresight about his funeral, and it changed his life, you know, he reformed. But unfortunately, that is not always the case with people. There's a prayer the old Puritans used to offer. Lord, shake this cottage before you topple it. Meaning, let me see it coming a little bit, you know, the end and stuff, so that we can prepare for it more specifically. But very often, we do not have that opportunity. My son's wife had her grandfather taken out of this world just like that. Walked in the house and he had had a stroke. By the time they got him to the hospital, he was totally unconscious. And he was gone into eternity as a lost man. All the warning that he got was what he had already had. And there was no more, and God owes no more. And at a moment's notice, we can be taken out of this world. And it is vital for us, then, to recognize such frailty that we have and to live in light of the fact that God does not owe us tomorrow. It is important for us to be able to look ahead to that dying day and to deal with it. Again, the Puritans used to say, handle this serpent, meaning death. Handle this serpent often. And the point was it will lose its fear the closer we draw to it, the more familiar that we come to it. Well, we saw in Ezekiel, in chapter 18, God pleading with people. He condescended as a great God, and he took the people of Israel, and he argued with them. He told them, no, everybody's going to die for their own sins. Sons, you need to take responsibility for your own life. Do not presume upon the righteousness of your parents. You cannot get into glory that kind of way. And so he told them, every soul will die for his own sin. And then he stepped down and he pled to them. Turn ye, why will you die, O house of Israel? As if to say, take me seriously. The next thing we read in Ezekiel is a lamentation. Notice in chapter 19, verse 1, take up a lamentation for the princes of Israel. Lamentations in the Bible are very interesting things. They are funeral songs. They are often poetry. They are songs. If you want to read a lamentation, go back to 2 Samuel and read about David as he wept over the death of Saul and Jonathan, and he went on and talked about their life, because lamentations followed a certain form. See, it's kind of like taking the matter of death and putting it to music so that you can recount the life of the one that's died. That's what we do at our funerals. Right? We remember their life, usually exalt their virtues, and give something good about them to remember, but the prophets and especially Ezekiel, are different kinds of people. And when they take up a lamentation, especially for somebody that's not yet dead, that lamentation does not recount their virtues. That lamentation gives a reason for why they will die. And what Ezekiel is going to do here, you'll notice in verse 1, take up a lamentation. Notice the last words of the chapter at the end of verse 14. This is a lamentation and has become a lamentation. In other words, he's saying, I want you to think about a funeral. And he begins to talk about the princes of Israel, Josiah's sons, about their death before they die. Now, you would think, after all that God has said to them, in terms of his pleading with them, in terms of the fact that they're going to be held accountable for their own sins, they can't say, this is my forefather's fault, the fact that we're being punished. And after he has pled with them to turn and ask them the question, why will you die? That the next chapter ought to be, and they turned and they repented and they didn't die. But no, what we've got here is God's prophecy about their demise before it takes place. And as we read, you will see their sins, the sins of that generation, the sins of each of the princes, the sons of Josiah, and we will have reason placed before us as to why we can continue this theme. God is faithful. Israel is not. And because of their unfaithfulness, God's promises in the old covenant will take place upon them. Moreover, take up a lamentation for the princes of Israel and say, and he's got a couple of images here, what is your mother? A lioness. She lay down among the lions. Among the young lions, she nourished her cubs. She brought up one of her cubs, and he became a young lion. He learned to catch prey, and he devoured men. The nations also heard of him. He was trapped in their pit, and they brought him with chains to the land of Egypt. Do you know his name? I had to look it up myself, because he is a prince who was the first son of Josiah to reign after Josiah's death. He managed to reign all of 3 months before Pharaoh Necho came to Israel, grabbed him. His name was Jehoahaz. Sometimes Jeremiah calls him Shalom. But anyway, took him down to Egypt, and the curse of Jeremiah that Jeremiah recorded was that he was going to die in Egypt. Basically, what he's doing here is he is recounting history in terms of lions. And when I say lions, what do you think? King of the beasts? Majestic? Predators? Or subhuman beasts that act like wild animals? In particular, against his own people. If you want to catch an evaluation, it is in Jeremiah chapter 22. Again, how long does it take to be a bad ruler? 3 months? In Jeremiah 22, beginning in verse 11, picking up in verse 13, we have the description of Jehoahaz in his three-month reign. Woe to him who builds his house by unrighteousness and his chambers by injustice, who uses his neighbor's services without wages, gives him nothing for his work, who says, I will build myself a wide house with spacious chambers, and cuts out windows for it, paneling it with cedar and painting it with vermilion. Shall you reign because you enclose yourself in cedar? Did not your father, that's Josiah, did not your father eat and drink and do justice and righteousness? Then it was well with him. He judged the cause of the poor and needy. Then it was well. Was not this knowing me, says the Lord, yet your eyes and your heart are for nothing but covetousness. As if to say, you had a godly example in front of you. You had the opportunity of privilege. You saw what righteousness would bring in terms of the blessing of God, and you chose the covetousness of the world and turned your power as a prince into oppression. And you used people. Took their labor, you oppressed them, and 3 months later he was deposed, went down to Egypt, and turned into the fulfillment of what he is talking about here in Ezekiel 19. Turned into a wild animal caught into his own pit. Well, you think, well, that's good. There goes the three-month ruler of Shalom. Now, verse 5, when she saw that she waited, that her hope was lost, she took another of her cubs made him a young lion. He roved among the lions and became a young lion. He learned to catch prey. He devoured men. Hey, that's what lions do. He knew their desolate places and laid waste their cities. The land with its fullness was desolated by the noise of his roaring. Then the nations set against him from the provinces on every side and spread their net over him, and he was trapped in their pit. They put him in a cage with chains, brought him to the king of Babylon. They brought him in nets, that his voice should no longer be heard in the mountains of Israel. Lion number two. It is debated which specific king he is talking about, because after Jehoahaz, remember, Jehoiakim reigned for 11 years, and he was Josiah's second son that took the throne. After, and he was a wicked ruler. His rule is described by Jeremiah in no uncertain terms. He was a very wicked man. And then finally, after him, his son reigned, Jehoiakim. 3 months again. And he was finally deported to Babylon. In fact, all three of these guys ended up in Babylon. That's why it's hard to say exactly who he's talking about. And then Jehoiakim's uncle was put on the throne by Nebuchadnezzar. His name was Zedekiah. And he reigned another 11 years, and he brought about the ultimate demise of Israel and so offended Nebuchadnezzar that Nebuchadnezzar came in 586 and conquered the land and deported a good bit of the population. So I'm not exactly sure which king he is talking about here that ended up in Babylon, but we get the point. The point is, here is another generation of rulers who cannot resist the temptations of power. And acting like a lion, they tore people, they ravaged houses, tore down cities, but their own. These were not the cities and the people of their enemies. These were Jerusalemites. These were the people of Judah. And they ravaged their own country. Kind of makes you wonder why God creates government, doesn't it? And puts power in the hands of sinful men. We could go back to Deuteronomy 17 and we could see that that is really a good thing, that God creates kings. And we could also see the rules by which God intended his kings to rule. They were to sit down at the beginning of their reign. They were to write out the law of Moses. And they were to live according to the righteous standards of God's law. And they not only did not do that, they did not live up to that. And what we see throughout the Old Testament is this gradual failure of human kings. And it is meant to be recorded that way, that in spite of privilege, in spite of good examples, and in spite of opportunities, in spite of the Word of God, the book of 2 Chronicles ends with this commendation: they did not listen to the prophets. And in spite of all of that, they turned in rebellion against God. They harmed their people instead of helped them. And God was moved to devastate them. Well, verse 10, shift of figure. From lions, we turn to a vine. Your mother was like a vine in your bloodline, planted by the waters, fruitful, full of branches, because of many waters. You get the impression of a good situation, given advantage, given what is necessary for growth and fruit. She had strong branches for scepters of the rulers. Well, this is beginning to sound familiar to me. She towered in stature above the thick branches and was seen in her height amid the dense foliage. But she was plucked up in fury. She was cast down to the ground, and the east wind dried her fruit. Her strong branches were broken and withered. The fire consumed them. And now she is planted in the wilderness, in a dry and thirsty land. Fire has come down out from a rod of her branches and devoured her fruit, so that she has no strong branch, a scepter for ruling. Does that sound familiar to anybody else? Oh, good. I want to show you Genesis 49. One of the things about reading the Old Testament is you are supposed to read carefully and never forget anything. In Genesis 49, we've got Jacob the patriarch foreseeing and blessing the tribes. And takes each one. And notice all, for instance, when it comes to the tribe of Judah, verse 9. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion. As a lion, who shall rouse him? And the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes. And to him shall the obedience of the people, binding his donkey to the vine, and his donkey's colt to a choice vine. He washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine, his teeth whiter than milk. He's talking about blessings. But you'll notice that what he is speaking about there is there's a certain promise that is attached to the tribe of Judah. They're going to be the ruling tribe and the scepter is not going to depart. And God built the Old Testament around these promises that he made in covenant to these people. This one coming through Jacob. But the promise was that God was going to send his ruler through Judah. And King David and King Solomon were the narrowing down of that promise from Judah as a tribe to David's family and then the sons of David. And there was a promise that was given to David in 1 Samuel chapter 22, 2 Samuel 7. The covenant that God gave to David was a covenant that he would not fail to have a son that would sit on the throne of Israel, that was God's promise to him. Now, flash forward to the time of Ezekiel. And you notice that last verse. I wonder, well, Ezekiel probably understood more than most, but what this verse must have sounded like to Israel when he said it must have been absolutely shocking. She has no strong branch, no scepter for ruling. In other words, wait a second. You said the scepter will not depart from Israel. Now here we are in a situation where because of the sins of these lion whelps, now this vine is cut off, and the branches of the vine are not sufficient to create a ruling scepter in Judah. And the obvious point is, no Davidic king. What happened to the promise? And if you think that's bad, again, turn back to Jeremiah chapter 22 to a rather remarkable statement that Jeremiah makes about Jehoiakim, who was taken captive with Ezekiel and was over in Babylon at this time. Again, Jeremiah doesn't call him Jehoiakim. He calls him Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, towards the end of the chapter. Notice this prophecy. He says in verse 28. Is this man Coniah a despised, broken idol, a vessel in which is no pleasure? Why are they cast out, he and his descendants, and cast into a land which they did not know? O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless, a man who shall not prosper in his days. For none of his descendants shall prosper sitting on the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah. It's like God is always saying, wait a second here. Remember what I told you about the line of David? Forget about it. Here is Coniah, the last king in the line that was established because of the bloodline with David. He's taken into Babylon, and God puts a curse on him. And the curse is, no son of your... And by the way, at this point, he had sons. Already, he's not talking about he's not going to have any children. What he's talking about is he's not going to have any children sit upon the throne of David. And he is going to be carried away and he is cursed. And the question is then, how can God faithfully keep his promise when he has cursed the Davidic line? It becomes an awesome test for the faith of the people who were in Ezekiel's generation in Babylon. See, because what is thrown up for grabs here is the very foundation of their life and their whole existence. Can you trust the Word of God? Or have we sinned away every privilege that is possible? Have the sins of our princes overcome the covenant Word of our God? There was no answer to that. even when they came back to the land. You know, we have spoken in the morning in Zephaniah about Zerubbabel and the return. Zerubbabel was actually Coniah's grandson. He was Jehoiakim's grandson. He was in the bloodline of the kings. But it is interesting. He is never called a king. And he never does have the opportunity to rule. He functions as a vassal governor underneath Cyrus when he sent the people back. And the point seems to be made over and over again, this line is cut off. So the question is, what do we stand on now? Who are we? If you're the children of Israel in the land of Babylon, are we the people of God? Are we cast away? Exactly how do we understand all of this? Now, if you were looking at this, you would say, all right, that's the name of that tune. There is no way for the promise to be had. Do you know how he fulfilled this promise? Say, yes, we're just not aware of it. You go to Matthew chapter 1 and you chart the bloodline down and it goes, yes, Jehoiakim charts the line through Zerubbabel all the way through those 14 generations of exile, and then all of a sudden there is a virgin birth and Joseph is not the father of Jesus biologically, though he is in the line of Coniah. It is not one of Coniah's sons biologically that prospers on the throne. But God has done the unexpected. At least to us it's unexpected. It was not unexpected to God. In fact, he recorded what he was going to do back in Isaiah here in chapter 11 where he speaks about this. He says in chapter 11 of Isaiah verse 1, "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of its roots." A branch. What he is doing is he's drawing a picture. Look at the line of Jesse and David's line as being a tree that is cut off and just a stump. It looks dead. But all of a sudden, out of itself, will rise up a branch. And it is fascinating to me. We can't take time to do it. But if you go past the curses in Jeremiah 22, that he curses every one of the princes of Josiah's children that reign, chapter 23 records another prophecy. It is the prophecy of a branch, that God would raise up a branch and his name would be Jehovah Tzidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. And he will be the fulfillment of the promises of God. Now, the point is very clear and very obvious. You know? What Ezekiel is doing to his hearers is he is saying, take God seriously. If God says the sons are going to die for their own sins, do not continue in the sins. Turn. Turn. Why will you die? But they will not turn. And so he tells them very pointedly, let me sing your funeral song before you do die, because that's the way that's going to work out. And the point that he's making is, whatever God says is true. He is always faithful. He never fails. We may not understand how it works out in the process of it, but we are not dealing with a natural person. We are dealing with a supernatural God who can do anything. And if it takes a virgin birth for him to both fulfill his promise to David and his curse on Coniah, then a virgin birth will be what it takes. And God will do that. In other words, the unfaithfulness of Israel will not conquer the faithfulness of God. The sins of the people will not overwhelm the plan of God. Now that's true for them, and we've seen it in history, and we see it in the truth of Israel. Can I say this? It's true for you too. Here's the plan of God. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after death comes judgment. I do not have to be a prophet to know you're going to die. I've often thought what we ought to do as a church is we ought to all get together and have funerals for people before they die. I thought that would be a nice way for them to see people grieve over them, to let them know that they are missed, and to hear the nice things that people would say about them, and then they would feel really good. But in substitution for that, let me just put it this way. Each one of us have a casket in our future. That is a fundamental point of any wisdom that we will ever carry in life. Anybody who lives as if they will never die is living the life of a fool. Anybody who does not plan on it is living the life of a fool. The simple point is, what God has said is true. We've got an appointed day. Job says, our months are numbered. You can't pass over them. We've got an appointed day, and it is coming. Are you ready for it? Because we don't know when that day is. In a moment, without any further warning than what we've already had, any one of us can be called to the presence of God to give an account for the deeds done in our body immediately. This faithfulness of God, this truth of God, also gives us what we need to deal with it. Because the faithful truth of God is, He has raised up a Savior that is the complete fulfillment of all the prophecies He has ever made to David or to through Jacob to Israel. The scepter will not depart from Judah till Shiloh come. The word Shiloh means to him to whom it belongs. And when the one who owns the scepter comes, then all the fulfillment will be. Now the beautiful thing about it is the great King has taken our place upon a cross and made it possible for us to look at our death without, not only without fear, but with absolute confidence that beyond that day, there is an eternity wherein we will be the co-heirs with that great King. Jesus is a tremendous Savior. Now, whenever we are tempted to doubt the faithfulness of God and figure how can all of this work out, we are to remember two things. We are short-sighted. We are not omniscient. And He has never lied, and He has never failed. The beautiful thing about being a Christian is today, this day, we don't have to live in the fear of death. We can look it in the eye, say, you are a conquered enemy, and say it with confidence. I don't know about you, but on days of such beauty, earth seems decent. You know? Life seems like a gift. But part of what God does is He makes us ready to leave here. Are you ready to leave? I mean, in all honesty, we who are the professed people of God, let's handle this serpent often. Let's take it, deal with it. Let us familiarize ourselves with it and let it lose its sting. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You for Jesus Christ. We thank You for the faithfulness with which You have dealt with us. We thank You for the truth of Your Word and for the wonderful thing that You have brought to us. And thank You, Lord, for the opportunity to see You fulfill it in history. Those lions, that vine, that broken kingship, and yet every word of Yours is true. We thank You for this, and we pray that You'd help us to live in light of it. In Jesus' name, amen. Aileen, would you start us, please?